If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 6, and it's been a couple Sundays since we've been here, but if you remember back to Mark chapter 5, we called Mark chapter 5 the faith chapter, and as we were getting into chapter 6, we said this is kind of the opposite. So there's these great examples of faith. Jesus is demonstrating his power over demons, his power over sickness, and his power over death, and raising the dead to life, even. And then we also have the story of Jairus, who came to Jesus, risking it all, saying, you know, not caring about his position, place, or power in society, coming to Jesus and saying, please come heal my daughter. You have this woman who's for almost a couple decades has been suffering from this bleeding disease. She's used all of her life's resources, paying for doctors who have really made her condition worse, and she reaches out thinking, if I could just touch Jesus' garments, I'll be healed, and lo and behold, she is. And so you've got the faith of Jairus, the faith of this woman, and Jesus commends them for it. She even gives this woman an opportunity to tell her story, and she, in front of all these people, gets to be put on display as being healed. So not only does he restore her physically, but really socially, she finds restoration, and he's ministering to her. And all the while these people are coming and going, we throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see these crowds just coming and going, wanting to hear Jesus, be healed by him. And so not everybody gets to see Jesus all the time, except the 12 disciples and all of us, as we're reading about Jesus's ministry. And what we discover with this is we're discovering more and more about who Jesus is, and why he's here, and that we can trust him. And we're learning, as we learn more about him, it's not just believing who he is, but something about him. What should I make of him? And what should I do in response to who he is? And if anybody should have faith in Jesus and come to an understanding about who Jesus is, it should be these 12 disciples. Then in the same vein, it should be us, as we're turning page by page. And when we get to chapter 6, it's a big contrast to that high watermark of faith. Here's what faith looks like, here's who Jesus is, why you can trust him, and here's some people who trust him. And then you get to chapter 6, and we had Jesus rejected by his own hometown. We have Jesus who's rejected by King Herod. King Herod has John the Baptist beheaded, and we have this, again, a rejection. Herod rejecting God, rejecting God's prophet. And now we come to Jesus' very own disciples who, in this chapter, they're sent out. They've been learning about Jesus' ministry, and now they're given a moment of internship. They get to put to practice what Jesus has been doing. He gives them authority and power to exercise miracles and to teach, and they do that. He sends them out two by two, and now we come back. After hearing about the death of John the Baptist, Jesus and the disciples come back, and he's ready to kind of retreat and change gears a little bit, slow down, and let's pick up where we left off. The disciples are returning from that time of doing ministry on their own. And the one thing we're going to answer, the one thing we're going to learn today is, what should our response be, our faith response be to Jesus in our own lives? As we're learning about him, what is he wanting from us? And so let's read. Chapter 6, verse 30. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them all to sit by groups in the green grass, and they, the crowd, sat down in companies of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he thanked God and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Galilee, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them, the disciples, straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the 4th watch of the night, or 3 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass beside them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over and came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore, when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Whenever he entered a village or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that God came down, was born, took on flesh, and that this man, Jesus, completely God and completely man, knows what it's like to be a human being, walked in our shoes, suffered like we do, was tempted like we are, yet without sinning at all. And we thank you, Father, that he is a compassionate man, a compassionate God. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We just pray that we would learn to trust in Jesus more, that we would discover more of who Jesus is, and in the light of this word, we would discover more of who we are and what it is God is calling us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This message is called He is God, because if there's anything, if we miss everything from reading this gospel, the one thing we need to take away is who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah, promised as early on in the Bible as Genesis 3, right after the first man and the first woman sinned, Jesus is promised. The son of the woman will be born and he'll crush the head of the serpent. God has a solution for our rebellion. And he's not calling us to find that solution in ourselves. If he did, we would be a very sorry lot, because there is no salvation in and of yourself. I have nothing in myself that can help me out of my sin problem. There's nothing I can find of my own or on my own. I need something from outside myself. And so what I need this morning, what you need this morning, is to stop listening to any other voice, but to listen to the word of God and to let yourself be instructed from God and God alone. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one we need, and his word reveals who he is. So he is God. That's the name of this message. And our first point is this. There is no recess in the school of faith. The disciples are they're in school. The word disciple means learner. They're students. They're watching Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're imitating him, trying to do everything he can or everything he does, and he enables them to do a lot of what he does. They've just come back from working these miracles, from teaching people. And so when they come back in verse 30, they gather together with Jesus, and he's listening to them as they tell the stories of these miracles that they worked and the things that they taught. And remember, why did Jesus come? What was Jesus' number one thing in ministry? To preach, to teach, to proclaim the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, if there's a coming kingdom, there should be a coming king, and he is that king. And so they're declaring Christ. They're declaring this good news. And I can imagine in first service, Marianne Wilson comes to first service, and I was able to point at her and say, I was in her kindergarten class when I was 5 years old, and I remember one of my favorite things was show and tell. You know, you'd be assigned a day, and you'd be looking through your stuff at home, and you'd bring your favorite toy or bring something you made, bring something that you did, and you get to show the class. And there's something wonderful about being able to say, look what I did. Look, this is a part of who I am. And it's just something affirming about people saying, wow, that's cool. And then as we share our stories with one another, as we get to know each other, I mean, we begin to feel more comfortable about being known. And we get to feel more confident when people hear our stories and they learn more about us. And I can imagine that the disciples, this has been a big confidence and faith-building moment, being able to minister away from Jesus, but even more so coming back and having Jesus nod his head and say, great job. And this is one of those moments. And so they received a commission, a mission from Jesus. That's what the word apostles here is being used. That means sent one. And so all of you are apostles in that sense that you've been sent out. Now, you're not one of the original apostles. We don't hold that office of apostle, but we're all sent out. And we follow Jesus' footsteps, joining him in that mission. And we want to hear the stories of how you're serving the Lord right where he has you. And so they're able to do that. And so in a sense, they're taking a break from the school of faith. It seems like Jesus is going to give them a recess. And this idea of recess means to take a step back, to shrink back a little bit from that full-throated involvement in ministry and to get some rest. And Jesus sees that they need it. And so he says, hey, you know, there's so many, the people are still here. We don't even have time to, you know, we have time to talk, but we don't even have time to eat. So let's go to a secluded place and rest a while. It is so important that you be a good steward of your own life, of your own time, and that you recognize God has designed us to rest. Right? We have in the Old Testament the institution of the Sabbath rest. And it's not so much that it's a law that you better not do any kind of work and don't even flip on a light switch. That's work. You know, it's not this rule-following regimen that God has given us. But rather, it's a celebration, and that's what the Sabbath rest was supposed to be. When God created the earth after 6 days, on the seventh day, he celebrated the completion of a finished work. When he rescued Israel from slavery, he says he gave them the Sabbath rest. One of the reasons was because they were slaves, but now he's giving them a rest from that work of slavery. They didn't have rest then, and he's bringing them into a place where they can rest. It's also, for us, it's a picture of sin and death being finished. We don't have to work to earn righteousness anymore. Jesus has done that work for us, and now we rest in a relationship where he's done the work, and we receive it by faith. But even more so, to rest is a step of faith for us, because so often we think there's just more to do. I don't have time to rest. I just got to take that seventh day. For some of us, it's who are students, it might be doing that extra credit. I don't want 100%, I need 110%. I would say, why? It's not gonna change your grade any. But for some of us, it's padding the bank account. I just need to work an extra day. I need that extra overtime because, you know, I just need more money. Well, at one point, does that become not trusting God, that he's providing everything you need and you can trust him and you can take that day of rest? That it's not up to you to make your life succeed, but that God will give you everything you need, and that it is okay to take a day of rest. And I think that's an important message for us in this society, the fast-paced working society that we have, that we model that for our kids, for those around us, but especially you need it yourself. You do need a day to you know, spend a day with your family, spend a day with God, spend some time. That's what the Sabbath day was. It was a day for worship, but also just for rest. Change the pace. So Jesus has this plan for them, and I can imagine the disciples saying, oh, I would just love to spend some one-on-one time with Jesus. I would just love to have a retreat to get away. Let's go to that bed and breakfast up that in that, and where does he take them? You know, to the desolate place, the secluded place. There's no, you know, there's no restrooms, there's no restaurants, there's no beds. We're gonna go out there. The point is, let's just disconnect from everything and unplug, literally. But what happens? So they go away by themselves to a secluded place. They get in the boat and they aim straight across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore, and it's 4 miles across. But what do the crowds do? When Jesus went ashore, verse 33, the people see them going and they realize that's Jesus and his disciples. And so they're looking at the trajectory of his voyage here, and they say, we see where he's going. And they book it. They run. It's 10 miles around. So it's a race, running 10 miles versus sailing 4 miles, and the runners win. And they stop from city to city, and they get more people to come with them. And this crowd burgeons, and it grows. And soon it's, you know, the number that we get later is 5,000 men. And Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, gives this account, says that's not counting the women and the children. So maybe it's 15,000. Maybe it's 20,000. And when Jesus gets there, verse 34, he goes ashore and he sees this large crowd. And I bet the disciples are thinking, oh, you know, we weren't able to have breakfast because of all these people. We were hoping we could at least have lunch together. Jesus, what about your plans for us? But where does Jesus' heart go? These guys are already in Jesus' boat. Literally. He's not worried about them so much. He's worried a bit, but not so much. He sees these people, and it says he felt compassion for them, verse 34. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he begins to teach them many things. Just a couple notes. This reminds me of every single picture of sheep and shepherds throughout the Bible. There's something consistent here. They're always in the wilderness. Nobody wants the sheep and the shepherds in town because they're all stinky. They're messy. But they're always out in the wilderness. Think of David out in the wilderness, just him and his harp and his sheep. And so Jesus sees them out there and reminds them of sheep. But sheep without a shepherd. Ezekiel 34, God is just judging Israel and the leaders of Israel. And he says, you guys... He's talking to the religious leaders. You're supposed to be the shepherds of this sheep. You're supposed to be feeding and caring for this sheep. Instead, you're feeding yourselves off the sheep. You're taking from them. And so God says, I'm going to remove you, and I'm going to scatter the sheep. They can be without a shepherd for a while. But then God says that he himself will be their shepherd. How does the Old Testament God of Israel, Yahweh or Jehovah, how does he come to be the shepherd? In the Gospel of John, Jesus says he is the good shepherd. And here you have Jesus, the shepherd, his shepherd's heart being stirred for these sheep. And why are they there? They're here because they want a shepherd. They're looking for someone to care for them, to lead them. And so he feels that compassion. There's two needs here. Jesus, the need of Jesus is to come to be the shepherd, to fulfill Scripture, his promise, God's promise. To be the shepherd of his people, and here's the people who want that shepherd. And so he's okay to kind of throw over his disciples and their plans for rest right now, his own plans for rest, to take care of a priority. So sometimes rest, our own rest, while I say make it a priority in your life, there are some things that are more important than that, and that is having a compassionate heart. Be shaped by the compassion of Christ. Jesus let his ministry be shaped by compassion to such an extent that he was willing to lay down his own life for you, right? Greater love has no one than this, than that one should lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us, because we sinned and we're going to die one day, unless Jesus comes back first. But all of us are going to die. Your death sentence is already written. God knows exactly when that day is going to happen. But the only way to get out of spiritual death and eternal separation from God is to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to acknowledge that you've sinned and that you need forgiveness, and to see that Jesus is the perfect provision for that forgiveness. And when you trust in him, you're forgiven, and you have a permanent eternal relationship with God, and that when you do die, you will be with him. And one day, there will be a resurrection. You will get your body back, but it'll be a whole lot better than what it is now. And you'll be with him forever. It's not like heaven in the clouds with a halo and a harp. You'll be walking on the ground like this, and you will never die. You will never be sick. You will never, ever again be separated from your loved ones, those who have also trusted in Jesus. So be shaped by the compassion of Christ, and our ultimate compassion should be there are more people who need to know about Jesus, and Jesus is here for them. That's why he came. So he feeds his sheep, and how does the shepherd feed the sheep? With the words that proceed from the mouth of God. He teaches them. He's teaching them about the good news. He's teaching them about sin and how to have hope and eternal life. And this is before the cross, and I would love to sit down and hear. I mean, we have the Gospels, but wouldn't it be amazing just to sit down on that shore and hear what he had to say? John says there's so much more that could have been written, but there's not enough. You know, there's not enough room in this scroll, he said, to fill it up. Not enough paper. And so what happens next? The disciples are kind of pushed off to the sideline, and the day starts to wane. Verse 35 says, when it was already quite late, the disciples came to him and said, hey, Lord, this place is desolate, and it's getting late. So why don't you just let the people go home? They're getting hungry. I think the disciples, what makes you think about food? Do I think about food when I see my brother over here getting hungry? I don't know if you're hungry or not. I can't read your face. No, I think about food when I get hungry. I have a rumbling in my tumbly down here, as Winnie the Pooh would say, right? So I think, you know, what makes me think about food for other people? Hey, honey, what do you want to do for lunch? It's not because I'm worried about honey over there. It's because I'm hungry. What are we going to do for lunch, hon? Feed me. That's the translation is, feed me, to be honest. But the disciples here are over here, and they're thinking, we already had the comment of, they haven't been able to eat. And so they're, and do they have any food in their boat? We find out later, no, they don't. Maybe they ate it already, but they're hungry. So they're like, Jesus, send these crowds away because they're preventing us from eating. I think that's kind of the hidden story right here. But they're saying the people need to go eat as well, and there's no restaurants around here. It's quite a distance to the next village. So, and it's getting late. And so what does Jesus say? I like how Jesus puts it on them. And in the Greek here, he uses a different word for the word you than normally could be used, and it underlines it. He's like, you give them something to eat. And he's really throwing it back on them. Because I think it's a bit of, I don't know, accusation or bitterness. They're like, what are you going to do about this, Jesus? And he's like, you do it. You guys were doing miracles and teaching. You've been on ministry. You've done ministry on your own a little bit, so you figure this out. And their answer is it's caustic. It's a little bit incredulous. What? You know how much it's going to cost to feed these thousands of people, Jesus? Is at least 200 denarii. A denarius was a silver Roman coin that if you were a farm laborer, you would work one day to earn that coin. So this is like 8 months worth of work. Lord, I'm going to have to work two-thirds of the year to get enough money to feed all these people. What are you talking about? And so they're basically, you know, pulling their pockets out and saying, we don't have anything. And so what does Jesus say? He says, well, how much bread do you have? Go find out. Go look. And so they do. And when they find out, they say, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. So what Jesus does here is he exposes their inability to meet the need. And so in the same way, Jesus is in the business of exposing my powerlessness so that I can discover his power. He allows us, and I'd say in every instance, really, he wants us to kind of sink to the bottom of our ability because we refuse to acknowledge our need until we get to that bottom of the barrel, scraping bottom, and finally we're getting to that place where we have to admit, yeah, I need help. And so many of us go through life and people are saying, hey, can I help you? Oh, no, I got it. And then, you know, bam, you hit the wall, and then you come limping back. Hey, can you help me? And we have to hit that wall. Because why? Because we're hard-hearted and stubborn. We insist on learning things the hard way. And Jesus is teaching them now, he through practical steps. Well, you're telling me you don't have any money, so go and look and see what you do have. And they're like, yeah, we don't. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, is this a joke? And so he gives them some practical instructions. And he says, okay, have them prepare for lunch or dinner. Have them sit in groups, you know, set the table, lay out the forks and knives and the cups and tell them to get ready. The disciples do this. They do this this practical preparation, but they're thinking, what is Jesus thinking? I mean, he's going to create a riot. He's promising them something, but where's he going to get it? But they obey. They do. And so often, the lesson here is we need to make practical preparation and expect God's provision. That's the takeaway for me, is that he has them. Without telling them what he's going to do, without giving them even the roadmap, he's telling them to go look and see what they have, find what resources they can find, and then make the preparations. And so many of us refuse to take steps of faith until we see what's down the road. We want to know exactly what God's going to do. We want to know the detail of everything he's going to do before we're willing to take that step of faith. It could be said that if you have to have every answer guaranteed, then your step is not really a step of faith. I mean, if I come to the bridge and it, you know, and the sign says, you know, bridge has been inspected and it's sound, but I'm saying that doesn't look so good. So I'm gonna get Dan. Dan, you go over the bridge first. And then I'll trust the bridge. I wouldn't say that's faith. I'd say Dan had faith. But mine is, you know, we each need to have our own faith. We need to take our own steps of faith. But the Lord is a gentle shepherd. He's compassionate, and he teaches. And he's teaching them that, look, you make the preparations, but when it comes to that moment of perfect provision, God says that we can expect him to provide, and he will always provide perfectly. So what happens? He doesn't wave his arms and set the food out so they can all see it, and they say, oh, that's what you're going to do. No, he keeps the suspense going, and we aren't given the details of how he did this miracle except in one word. It says, he took the 5 loaves, he took the 2 fishes, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed, now my translation says he blessed the food, but the word the food is in italics, meaning it's not actually in the Greek. So what did he do? It's the word eulogy. He just praises God. So rather than blessing the food, when we thank God for lunch, we don't bless the food, we bless God. We say, thank you, Lord, for how you provide. So Jesus is thanking the Father in heaven for his provision even before he receives it, even before he does the miracle. And the lesson for us is, have a thankful heart. Expect God's provision. That even thanksgiving can be an act of faith. We thank him for what he's going to do before he does it. He's God. We are not. We recognize that. And so it's in this word give. So he blesses God, he breaks the loaves, and it says he kept giving them to the disciples. So rather than lay it out ahead of time and says, all right, now you can take it, he's just, all right, Peter, you know, here you go. And he's breaking the bread and probably putting it in a basket and saying, okay, and here's some fish. And he just keeps doing this. The disciples keep taking what he gives them bit by bit, and then they go and deliver it, they serve it, and then he gives out more. And Jesus, it's coming from his hand, piece at a time. And this is how he provides to us. He doesn't always, he doesn't do the same thing every time, but sometimes he just gives us what we need as we need it, and we would like to kind of like dissect the miracle. Well, I want to see how this happens. No, you gotta set your eyes on Jesus, and you gotta trust him and not worry about how it's gonna happen, just knowing that it's gonna happen. And that's exactly what happens. And I just love that he gives them what they need as they're coming. They hand it out as he's handing it out. And verse 2, here's God's perfect provision. They all ate and they're all satisfied. That's the crowds. And then the disciples picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also the fish. And those hungry disciples now each have their own basket of bread and fish. I mean, they each have their own. That God's perfect provision is not just for the ministers to do the ministry, but he provides for the ministers to have what they need and above and beyond all they could ask or imagine. I don't think they were expecting the 5 loaves and 2 fish to turn into food to satisfy everybody, and then even to give them an abundance, so the next boat ride will be, they'll have tons of food for the next long boat ride. That's God's perfect blessing. Our second point this morning, where the first point was, there is no shrinking back or taking a break from the school of faith. Even when we're tired, it's still time to learn to trust God. Roman numeral 2 says, so start seeing everything with the eyes of faith. Everything in your life you need to receive as coming from the Lord, both the good and the bad. We need to receive as it coming from the Lord, and we start to blame God for our circumstances. We are in a terrible place of rebellion and denying his sovereignty over our lives. And when we carry the bitterness for our circumstances or for other people, and we're refusing to forgive, we are denying the sovereignty of God and his hand in your life, in my life, and we're not going to grow in faith, but we're going to be stunted in growth, and it's possible to recess in growth. It's possible to shrink and to become less spiritual, less mature than you were. You can suffer loss in your relationship with God, and perhaps that's where you are. It's not a good place to be. But you don't have to remain there. And God is calling us to take that next step of faith and to start seeing everything that we've been through, are going through, and will go through, both the good and the bad, the easy and the hard, the painful, as something that God can use and can heal. And he will transform your life if you're willing to have a different perspective, the perspective of faith. So verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was dismissing the crowd. So Jesus says, okay, guys, you got to get out of here now. And he forces them. This word, he made them, really, it means forced. He compelled them to go, and he stayed. Why? Why is this? This is perhaps the only miracle, I think it is the only miracle, that shows up in all 5 Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it gives us the background as to why he made them leave. He says that John says that the crowds started asking that age-old question, who is this guy? Perhaps he's the prophet who is supposed to come. They're referencing the promise that God made through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that one day God would raise up a prophet, and when he speaks to you, you'd better listen or your life is forfeit. Meaning, if you want to live, the words of life are going to be spoken by him, and you need to listen to him. He'll be like Moses. This guy's a lot like Moses. Moses is in the wilderness with the people, and God says, Moses, tell the people that this bread from heaven will come down, and they call it manna, and that's how they will eat. And the people eat miraculously from this bread-like substance in the wilderness. So fast forward 1,400 years, 1,500 years, and now you have Jesus in the wilderness with people, and he's giving them bread, a lot like Moses. And Jesus is a prophet, a lot like Moses. The next verse in John 6, they say, perhaps he's that prophet, so we should make him king. Wouldn't it be great to have a king who gives us all the bread we want? And they wanted to force him to be their king. They also understood that in the Old Testament, this prophet who would be raised up would also be the promised king, because God promised them a king. And the prophet and the king will be one and the same. We read on and we find out that that person will be both a prophet and a king, but also a priest. And Jesus becomes our high priest. So the people want to force this. And so Jesus is like, guys, this is a dangerous situation. Get out of here. And he dismisses the crowd. We don't know exactly how he dismisses the crowd. It could be the moment where he tells the people, if you want to follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he does some difficult kind of analogies and some difficult teachings, and the people say, who can hear this? It could be that moment, but we're not told how. He deals with the crowds. He sends them away, as only Jesus can. He could walk through a crowd and not be seen. He'd done it before. Maybe that's what he did. But after sending them away, he goes up to that mountain to pray. Jesus prays in solitary moments about 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, and each time he's under immense ministry pressure. The first time, you've got the temptations of Christ. This time, I think you have another temptation. Jesus' shepherd heart wanting to be there for the people, and here's the people wanting to make him king. Well, he was sent to be the king, but not at this moment, not the king of the land, but the king of our hearts. And Jesus is going to the Father as he prays later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, I'm sure his prayer was something like that, like, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. You sent me here to go to the cross, not to the throne, right now. And he was here to rescue them from their sins, to rescue us from our sins. And so he sets that desire of his heart to be there for his people in the here and now. He sets that aside to accomplish an eternal goal. And so that's why he's praying. And he prays until the fourth watch of the night, verse 48 says, which is about 3 to 6 a.m. That's the Roman, remember, Mark is writing to Romans, to Gentiles, and the fourth watch is a Roman term. It's about, it's twilight, morning twilight is coming. And Jesus is up. So, I don't want to miss this point. Number one, the disciples, I don't know if they knew why they were sent away, but we don't realize what we're saved from. That Jesus is probably saving them from what could be a riotous situation, a crowd that wants to co-opt his ministry. So often God's hand in your life is an invisible hand, and you don't know why you're going through the situation that you're going through, or why God plucked you out of one thing, or is causing a tear in your life, but perhaps he's saving you out of something that could be a whole lot worse. Now, it's just the fact that God has interfered with human history. He's reached his hand into human history and messed with it, intervened in our life to save us. But how many more times is he intervening in your life to save you from something? And most of the time, I think we don't see it. So the disciples, you know, they don't realize what they've been saved from, but the eyes of faith start looking at every circumstance, every situation, every storm as, Lord, what are you doing? What good are you going to accomplish out of this? Because you're probably doing something that I don't see. And when we're in eternity, when we're in heaven, we'll probably look back and realize, wow, God was rescuing me more than I ever realized. It's not just the moment of salvation, but it's day by day by day. He knows where you need to be, and he's protecting you according to his purpose and his will for your good. Next, we forget that we are never alone or unseen. Sometimes, when we're in the middle of the storm, we think God has forgotten us. Lord, why have you sent me to this wilderness? Why have you put me in this boat in the middle of that storm? You sent me here. He sent them to cross the Sea of Galilee. He knows what the weather's going to be, right? He's God. You think he would know if he chose to know. But God knows exactly where you are, what you're going through, and you're never alone. Jesus promises never to leave you or forsake you. That's an Old Testament promise that he claims in the New Testament as the man God. And so we, the eyes of faith, need to never forget. We need to always remember that he sees us. So Jesus is praying on the mountain. He's alone, verse 47, on the land. But the next line in 48 says he's seeing them straining at the oars, and the wind is blowing against them, and they're trying to cross the sea, making little to no headway. And he sees them in the middle of the night, or in the early morning. And so what happens? He comes to them walking on the water. Now this should, you know, how marvelous, how wonderful. We just sang that. This should cause us to marvel. The 5 loaves and 2 fishes being multiplied to feed thousands should cause us to marvel. And there's something missing at the end of that parable, and we're going to come back to that. There's not parable, but account. There's something missing there that we're going to see in this passage. So they're out there rowing away. Jesus comes, and it says in verse 48 that he intended to pass. Now my English translation says pass by them, but it could also be translated pass alongside them. I don't think he's, you know, so we try to explain, well, why was he passing by them? Why didn't he just go to them? I think he's just going to them, and he's coming to pass alongside the boat, because that's a better translation. He's passing alongside, and that coincides with so many times in the Old Testament when God comes by or comes near his people. Moses wanted to see God's face, and God said, no, Moses, I will pass by you. I will cover you with my hand so you don't see my face, but you can see the back of my head as I pass by. And it's that same idea. God passes near us. He comes near to us in the middle of the storm. Why? To encourage us. That's why Jesus came out to them. He came out to them because they were straining at the oars. He came to help them. And when they see him, They see him with their eyes of faith, and they say, hey, it's the Lord. No, they have no eyes of faith. They only have eyes of fear. And what do? When they saw him, and I like it, it says they saw him, not just one of them, but all of them saw him, and they all said, do you see what I'm seeing? And all 12 nodded their heads, yeah, they all see the same thing. And in the Greek, it's the word phantasma, where we get the word, you know, it's the Galilean ghost. It's the sea spirit. And they make a sound. And the sound that they make, when it says that they cried out at the end of verse 49, in other places, this word in the Greek is used to describe the sound that comes out of demon-possessed people. It's a howl. It's a shriek. Ah! I mean, I can give it no justice. My apologies for my example. But it says they all saw him, and they were all terrified. But immediately, when we become so scared and worried that our bottom drops out and we lose our cookies, everything falls to the floor, Jesus doesn't wait, but he comes to comfort us if we're willing to receive him, if we're willing to let his words of comfort enter into our ears. And what does he say? He says three things. The first one is take courage. Don't be afraid. No, he says that later. He says, be encouraged. Take courage. We need to add courage. And courage is trust God. Don't freak out. Don't have fear. But let's return to the place of faith. The second thing is the object of that faith. In the Greek, he says, ego eimi. I am. English translation here says, it is I. No, he doesn't say it is I. He says, I am. The powerful Old Testament words of God, his very name, when Moses says, who are you? The people of Israel are going to wonder, what's the name of the God who's talking to me? And God says, I am that I am. He's the God who is, and there is no other. Jesus takes this Old Testament, the name of Yahweh, the creator of the earth, the God of the heaven and the earth. I mean, Yahweh, Jehovah, that's Jesus. I am. And then he says, knock off the fear. And this is a command. It's not just do not be afraid, but stop fearing. It's a command. Fear, brothers and sisters, fear is sin. Not the respectful fear towards an authority, but to panic, to fear is the opposite of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Scripture says. And so Jesus' command here is get it together. Set your eyes back on me. I am. We learn that Jesus is king through each storm. That's what we need to take away from this. That's what the disciples needed to take away from this. So the big question is, did they? Did they see him as king, and did they submit their lives to him? And did they respond and say, Lord, we want to live with you at our helm. We want to live with you guiding our way. We want to obey you. No, they didn't. And Mark gives us an interesting commentary. He says, Jesus, verse 51, then got into the boat. This is probably the same episode where Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and sank. And Jesus rescued him. So Jesus gets into the boat. Other gospels cover that. Jesus gets into the boat with them, and then the wind stops. Isn't it amazing how he could have stopped the storm in order to calm their hearts? But first he says, no, you need to calm your hearts with my presence. Like, receive me, trust me, and then he calms the storm after he gets in the boat. It's backwards from what we would do. We would say, oh, let's make them feel better, and then we'll get in the boat. No, he says, you need to trust me. He's not going to calm your storm, necessarily, but he can calm your heart if you will submit to him, if you'll receive him as king in each storm. And then what happens? It says, he got into the boat, the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. This word here can be translated as out of their minds. It's not just shock and awe, or it's not marvelous. Oh, that's so marvelous. It's not. It's like, who is this guy? In Matthew, they say, you must be the Son of God, and then it says they worshiped him. But it wasn't just a reverent, loving worship. It was, they're afraid, they're confused, and they're a little bit out of their minds. out of their ever-living minds, who is this guy who walks on water? We thought he was a ghost. They're still they're in the shell of the fear that they were going through a minute ago. But why is this? And Mark gives us a comment in verse 52. They had not gained any additional understanding. They didn't grow from the incident of the loaves. They should have. And that begs the question, what's missing at the end of the feeding of the 5,000? It just says there were 5,000 men who ate loaves. The next line should have been, and they were awestruck. They were amazed that what the crowds were getting, were figuring out that John tells us in John 6, this must be the prophet of old. Let's make him king. The disciples should have been at the head of that line. The disciples should have been getting the crowd together to make Jesus their king. And maybe that's why Jesus said, no, now's not the time, disciples. You don't need to go along with the flow in this one. Jesus had a different plan. But there's no mention of any awe. The disciples who were involved in passing out the bread, who were taking it from Jesus, were they too busy with ministry to be in awe of the one whom they're following? Were they too busy with their routines to be in love with this amazing Messiah King who can bend the laws of nature and create something that wasn't there before? This is Jesus. So are you in awe of him? Or when he appears in the middle of your storm, are you just so shocked that you don't know how to respond? And I think that's where they're at. And Mark says their heart was hardened. Not like the Pharisees, that calloused hatred of God, but it was more of a sin-sick stupor, not wide awake. Their eyes of faith were just kind of half closed. And God's saying, open up your eyes and see everything through the lens of faith. Our final point just caps off the message. There's just a few verses left. And it's verses 53 through 56 just kind of summarize all of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He says, when they finally got over, they get to Gennesaret, they get out of the boat, and immediately, as has been happening all along, the people spread the word that Jesus is here, and they lay down sick people everywhere, you know, in the marketplace, meaning wherever they think Jesus is going to walk, they're going to block his way with a sick person. And they implore him, can we just touch the fringe, the hem of your garment? It's called the tzitzit, those four tassels that hang from the four corners of a Jewish man's garment that reminds him of who he is and what God has done and that he needs to be praying to God and following the law. If we could just touch that, we could be healed. These people believe they can be healed. It's not the garment that heals them. It's not their faith that heals them. It's the power of Jesus that he voluntarily imparts because they believe. So our last point is God interferes with human history so that we might be saved. God came so that these people could be. It's interesting how the word in the English, the last phrase of our entire passage here, as many as touched it were being cured, is what my translation says, but it's the Greek word sozo, which is the word that we talk, it's saved. It's the word for salvation. It's the verb. They were saved when they touched the garment. Now, it doesn't mean saved from their sins, but it is the entry point, because salvation from sin, the entry point, of course, is Jesus coming, but for us, it's us responding in faith and wanting to reach out and touch him. Will you receive him? Because he has the healing power for you, for all sin and death, if you trust in him, if you're willing to lay down in front of him, to get in his way. Lord, I want you. I want to receive you. And so we need to respond to every circumstance with faith in Christ. That's letter A. Letter B is the easiest step of faith is prayer and praise. How come I'm not seeing God in my life? Well, maybe it's because we're not talking to him about our situations. And maybe it's because, I mean, really, after we receive grace, hopefully we grow and we respond with gratitude. If we're not grateful, then we're not going to go back to him for more grace. Right? The word grateful, at the core of the word grateful, gratis, free, is grace. We respond to his grace by saying grace, by saying thank you, Lord. And so the easiest step of faith is prayer and praise. I haven't received what I need, so I ask him for it, believing that he hears me, believing that he's good, believing that he cares, and then I thank him for what he's going to do Might not be exactly what I ask for, but I will submit to him and I will obey him and respond to him. And then finally, last point is you cannot grow unless you're getting into the word. So get into God's word to grow in faith. His word is, every word in this book is God breathed, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos is the Greek word. It's breathed out by God. It's God breathed. And it's profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, being shown where I've gone wrong, for correction, putting me back on the right track, and for the training up in righteousness, and for making you adequate for every work that God has for you. And it's God's word that does that. And I praise God for his word. I praise him. I love the fact that we are in the school of faith as we read the disciples going through the school of faith. He's not done with you yet, but the choice is yours. Will you submit to him? Will you see him as king in the middle of your storm and do what he wants? Or are you going to continue to just do what you want? That's the question before you today. Trust in Jesus as God. Call on him in every area of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are a compassionate God, that you loved us so much, that you sent your son Jesus, your one and only son. God the Father sent God the Son, and whoever believes in God the Son has forgiveness of sins, has eternal life, and will not experience eternal death. Father, we thank you for the trials and the tribulations that you give us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you know exactly what we're going to go through before we go through it, and that you're there with us, you're walking beside us, and as you told Israel as they were walking through the desert, that you carried them the entire way. So when we look back at the footprints, we see one set of footprints, and we realize it was you carrying us the whole time. So thank you for carrying us through every storm. Thank you for calming our hearts and giving us what we need with your perfect provision. And thank you for your spirit, which comes to live inside of every person who says, yes, Lord Jesus, I've sinned and I believe you died on the cross for me. And I believe you were raised again on the third day and are alive now. I want to receive your forgiveness of my sin, which you paid for. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.